I have never felt any intimidation or inferiority complex in any setting when I quote Scripture, for I feel there is nothing higher, there is nothing stronger, there is nothing more eloquent, there is nothing more forceful than when a man says, "It is written." God has said. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. My son on the phone call said, "Dad, I have a letter for you from Reverend Mondell, or from Senator Mondell, who's now, as of today, the Vice President, thanking you for the book, The Day the Dollar Dies. In fact, Dad," he said, "you've been gone quite a time, and I've been going through your mail, and I have at least 50 letters from here on Capitol Hill, one from Ted Kennedy, one from John Connolly, one from Senator McCuskey of California, one from Fritz Mondell, and about 46 others. Do you want to hear them?" I said, "Heavens, no, I'm paying the phone bill, you're not." But it is an amazing day of opportunity. When I concluded my first appointment that lasted several months in that United Church appointment, I had a delegation of friends immediately wanting me to go on to college and seminary and become an established clergyman. "No," I said, "that is not possible, for my role in life is not a pastor or a clergyman. I have a passionate interest in history and far greater in prophecy, that is history in advance. There is no such thing as a 4 or 7 year course in prophecy. You can get the basics of hermeneutics or eschatology and the science of interpreting end time events, but you have to keep pace with the subject every day, because every day is a new day in prophecy. And as the world continues to change, only the eye of the spiritual can look at the world through the light of the Scriptures and know what is happening and where we're going." Can you say amen? Amen. I spent part of this day with Ed Farley, 41 years with the Federal Reserve Bank. The younger bankers call him the granddaddy of banking, and the old bankers call him Mr. Federal Reserve. But I wanted to check with Ed some of the last details of my book that's now going to press, The Money Master of the World. My writings are in over 20 languages of the world, and it's a dual ministry of missionary outreach. It touches an entirely different element than the, you might say, those not equated or related or interested in the monetary matters and the business affairs. But in France, we dedicate all of the royalties to Bill Williams and the center in Paris, Plein Fus Le Monde du Matin. In Germany, we dedicate all of the royalties to Hal Schmidt in Munich, Das Neues Weltregierung. We dedicate all of the royalties of the Spanish and the Portuguese to Editorial Vita. So the message that goes out across the world in the printed page of prophecy is not only reaching those who read in the higher echelon of government and finance, but the profits and the proceeds have multiplied thousands of dollars dedicated totally to mission outreach. Now, I am not going to bring any great message on the new money system in this campaign or camp meeting, but I do feel to take maybe 10 or 15 minutes each night on touching a few of the vital points, pointing without equivocation to the absolute reality a one system is very, very, very near. Being the bicentennial year, there's a lot of looking back on the founding fathers coming to America, their problems and their triumphs. One of their reasons for coming to the New World was to escape the autocracy and the totalitarian rule of a bigoted king, King George IV. And one of the main reasons for the War of Independence was finance, which is true of every war. Benjamin Franklin said, "We'd gladly pay the tax on tea if we were allowed by the king to issue our own currency. But you can appreciate the untenable situation the founding fathers were confronted with when using English paper money backed by the Bank of England and sailboats taking weeks or months to traverse the Atlantic, and England being at war half of the last 700 years, that the rise and fall of values on that paper was so extreme that when the early settlers wanted to buy cotton or tobacco land or forest or wheat, their value of paper could depreciate or appreciate so extremely sudden, it was not at all feasible or tenable to live with it. And the king and the stubborn rulers of England didn't want to give the colonists the power to create their own money. But when they fought and won the War of Independence, there was a fear to have a central banking act or central control of a federal government over the monetary values of the money issued by each state. For each individual state had its local franchise, as you well know. So if you had Kentucky dollars and went to Maine, they might give you 80 cents or 90 cents. It could be varied greatly. If you were in Connecticut and came to Carolina, you had no idea what you'd get for your money issued by that state. So in 1863, Abraham Lincoln said, we must have the National Banking Act with central control, so in crossing state borders and transacting business, we will know the dollar will have a steady, stable value. Now that makes sense. Not nonsense, it makes sense. But with it there is danger. And Abraham Lincoln also said, I fear that with this, one day money will gravitate into the hands of the few who will destroy our democracy. This also has been fulfilled. So we find the logic was there, but also the danger. And in the study of finance, you never escape the problem of separating the sinister from the sincere, the circumstantial from the manipulated. Benjamin Franklin not only made those statements, Jefferson said, I fear the international bankers more than standing armies. President Garfield said, whoever controls the currency of a nation controls the nation. Mr. Ford said when he first came as a freshman congressman to Capitol Hill, money is the name of the game. Woodrow Wilson said government is the stepchild to big business and big finance. Every president that has ever served has recognized the power of money even greater than the judicial power of the legislators. Back again to Lincoln's statements and his action. We now think, in stepping forward a century, to World War II, when we had 1,352 days of war, costing the American taxpayers about $250 million a day, which accrued a debt of $341 billion. Now, the average mind doesn't comprehend such astronomical figures, but it means if we paid $1,000 a day on the World War II debt, it would take 1 million years to pay it off. That is one of the reasons why you will pay taxes on your income that represents 36% on a national average. Much of it is on interest on this ever-increasing national debt. Interest this year, as I said Tuesday, $36 billion. Next year it'll be $45 billion. Now, with the World War II, and American troops established in 43 countries of the world, financiers knew we would never draw back to isolationism within the boundaries of a single nation. But international trade would follow suit in immediate peace days in a worldwide expansion unparalleled in the past. And as it did follow exactly that pattern, money supply began to run out. I was invited to the International Board of Trade in 1966. 1,000 delegates of 100 nations met in the Waldorf Astoria in New York those days. Out of the 1,000 delegates, my host was chosen as one of 20 to write the rules for the Western world trade. I talked with men like Luther Hodges and Honorable Sharp, Minister of Finance from Canada, and others. And that year, the world trade budget for the West was $159 billion. But all of the currencies and all of the credits combined only totaled $63 billion. They were almost $100 billion short. They had to do something. Next year in Rio, the conference convened, and they suggested ersatz money, the German word for substitute money. It didn't work. So the next year, 1968, they instituted SDRs, special drawing rights, and coined the term paper gold. A misnomer, of course, because neither is it paper nor gold. It is only a number beside the name of the nation, and it is drawn out of not anything realistic other than the mutually agreed drawing right for that nation decided by the members of the club or the other nations. And though it was specifically stated by Pierre Paul Schweitzer, the managing director of the IMF, which is an affiliate and part of the United Nations, it was only for international trade. I heard behind the doors the statement made, it is for every individual in the near future. We are so near to that. This was to have been the year, even a few months ago, prior to the dawn of 76. 76 was named as the year that you would fly from country to country buying your ticket not with dollars, not with pounds or kronen or shillings, but with SDRs only from the IMF. It's coming. It's coming. It's close. Tomorrow night I'll take another step and talk about why our leading Eastern bankers, Mr. Rockefeller of Chase Manhattan, Mr. Yunston Branovich of Citibank New York and Bank America, are in Moscow giving favored nation nine-digit loans to the Russians at 5 points lower interest than to USA at a quarter the collateral and twice the length of time. Are they communists? What is the answer? It's an amazing day. If Nelson Rockefeller in St. Paul's Cathedral on May of this year thundered out his declaration of Russia's aspirations to rule the world, how can you condone the action of his brother David, who wears the mantle of power in the Rockefeller dynasty, leading the procession on April 1 of 1973 to Russia, and for the first time in 50 years setting up favored nation lending to the Russians, when money, Marx said, plays the leading role in history? Many, many questions. But back again to the one I answer tonight on why favoring a one-world system. I suppose I'm a little actuated on this tonight because Mr. Mondale, who has been chosen by Mr. Carter, is very heavy in the liberal camp. He is definitely among the one-worlders. There's no question on that. I am not here to criticize or condemn or condone. I'm here to analyze. I've done all my life. I'll spell out the facts. I look at them and say, what think ye? Now, may I say in concluding, with the problems facing the West on money shortage, I mentioned in 66 world trade was $159 billion and the currencies and credits of participating nations was $63 billion. This year, world trade was $370 billion, and though we increased our money supply 6% for 7 years, which is a 42% increase, meaning inflation, the gap gets ever broader and unable to span. It's only a matter of time. The astronomical cost of arms and armies did not cease with World War II. In fact, last year, the world spent $247 billion on arms and armies, and this year, $360 billion. Almost a billion a day on arms and armies. It cannot continue. Nor can a world live with the profit on oil. Article 434, Paper 2, World Bank, UN said, by 1980, the profit on oil at the present rate would be $750 billion, almost double the amount of money we have circulating in the Western nations. By 1985, it would be $1.2 trillion, which is almost three times the amount of money we have circulating in the Western nations. Any way you look at this, you know time is running out. There are two schools of thought, and there's no problem whatsoever in my mind, nor has there ever been, in reconciling what seems to be intelligent men that are optimistic and pessimistic. I've made a rule of drawing a line down the middle of the page. The optimist is only a 6-week or a 6-month man as a rule, maybe the 1-year man. But the old guard, the old professionals, T. Coleman Andrews, George Humphreys, any number, they are more long-range in their prognosis and broader in their evaluations. That's why T. Coleman Andrews said a dozen years ago or more, I defy man or devil to say the system can exist more than another 10 or 12 years. Now, this history of money is very interesting. You use the term salary. Why? Because in the days of Caesar, salt was the most preferred coin of the realm, you might say, for paying the soldiers, the mercenaries. When there was no refrigeration and meat would spoil in the hot sun, salt was worth more than sapphires. And so in the Latin language, salarium, salt, was given to the soldier as pay. And we have now handed down the expression, you receive your salary. A little throwback or carryover from the days of receiving salt. You also hear the slang, he ain't worth his salt. Another term is, you pay your fee. It's a carryover from the days when you paid your debt in Germany or Europe with a beast from the field, a cow or an ox, V-I-E-H, fee. But the day if the doctor or lawyer had you lead a beast into his office for payment, he'd call a police or psychiatrist or both. And you hear the term shell out. For years, the little coterie shell was one of the most preferred mediums of exchange. In other words, man has used anything, salt, shells, animals, and the money systems of today are as antiquated and medieval as the English pound and shilling that began in 537 with the Norsemen. The dollar had its beginning in 1525 in Bohemia when the Count of Schlick minted silver and a coin called the Joachim's Thaler, which became the Krieg's Thaler and later the dollar. We've come to an interesting moment in history, and we're watching this drama like an act on the stage, or like a chessboard on which the players are becoming fewer. It is not so complicated or mystical. It really isn't. When you know a little of how money is created and who controls it and who now has it in his destiny, and you watch the maneuvers and the plays, the players on the board get fewer. The moves get more strategic and meaningful, and you find yourself almost holding your breath in anticipation when you see a move here by a central bank or by another $100 billion loan, you anticipate the next. For over 25 years in preaching prophecy, I've never made a statement I would retract, nor have I made a sound of a word that I feel has embarrassed my God, nor my friends that have sponsored our meetings. And as I come now to this very crucial year, I long that our voice may be heard, as it will, on 100 stations of the nation and on the printed page in many languages. And I am happy tonight that I can be in a spiritual atmosphere with you, knowing that the wisdom of the Holy Ghost through the inner spirit given by God is the highest of all wisdom. Can you say amen? I was asked only a few hours ago by a well-meaning friend, how near are we to the full force of the new system? With computerized code on the products on the market shelves, with computerization all over the world. Look, for example, at Holiday Inns of America. We used to say Holiday Inns of America. Now it is worldwide. I checked into München in Germany last June when I was setting for a month of tent meetings in Stuttgart, and they handed me the little brochure in the German language which read, 300,000 guest rooms of Holiday Inns worldwide will be occupied tonight by guests who will have their accommodation cleared in 10 seconds by Telstar on the switchboard of the computer in Memphis, Tennessee. When I was in Memphis in the month of May, I talked to Mr. Johnson on a Sunday afternoon, one of the founders and directors of Holiday Inns, and I said, Mr. Johnson, is that a true statement? 300,000 guest rooms occupied by Holiday Inn guests over the world and every reservation in 10 seconds worldwide cleared by Telstar on your computer board. And Wallace Johnson, a big gruff man, said, no, that's not true. He said, yesterday we had 450,000. Fantastic day. But it all tells me one thing. We're entering a new age, and Jesus is coming. Hallelujah. Will you stand, audience? We bow in your presence tonight, and we open our hearts to you, Holy Ghost, asking that we may walk circumspectly and not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, and be not unwise but understanding what the will of God is. We see your hand holding back the Antichrist system. Yet a little while, he that shall come and will not tarry. And we sense the Holy Spirit burning in our breast tonight with the glorious hope of your return. O revindia, yareselo, varamanyarolosile. We turn our eyes toward the skies and we cry, come quickly, come quickly. Let's lift our hands and praise him. We magnify you, Jesus. We magnify you, Christ. We crown you, King. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to worship him continually. Hallelujah. 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 Glory to Jesus. Gloria alla pasita. Zerulaman yorte leveros. Hallelujah. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the prophet said it would be. All over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How many never heard that? Well, that's not true. You just heard it now. You learn so quickly. Why not learn it? I didn't know it was new to you. He's singing in Europe all the time. All over the world, the Spirit is moving all over the world as the prophet said it would be. All over the world, There's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All over the world, the Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the prophet said it would be. All over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If we sing it one more time, you'll be singing all day long tomorrow. You know, I awakened this morning kind of half-conscious before daylight, and I was singing, all over the world, the Spirit is moving. All over the world, as the waterer said it would be. All over the world, there's a mighty revelation of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you believe that? You may be seated, please. One thing that lingers in my mind in the most vivid recollection of one of the most beautiful sights I've ever seen was the demonstration of the missionettes in this auditorium last summer. I've traveled a long ways in life. I average almost 400 miles daily for years when you aggregate the miles and divide it by the days of the year. 36 years on the road and at least that many lands and denominations. But I've never seen a more beautiful sight than those dear, wonderful young people, your young people, crowned in honoring missions. We are known in the world, not first for speaking in tongues, nor first for prayer for the sick. We are known in the world of Christendom first and foremost for our passionate vision to win a lost world for Jesus. When we had in Berlin the great convention called Windows of the World, and evangelicals came from all countries, and some that had been guilty of criticizing Pentecostals, and the demonstration that night showed pictorially in that great auditorium in Berlin what was being done in countries and tribes and nations and islands to win lost men to Jesus. Men came at the close of the service, humbled and with tears, and with arms around some of our leaders, they begged in the humblest of language to be forgiven for being critical of Pentecost. They said, "My God, we look tonight at this great demonstration in Windows of the World, and it seemed almost as though you Assemblies of God or Pentecostals were almost doing it single-handed." I was preaching in a Canadian General Council some years ago, and on missionary afternoon when we gave the call for volunteers, hundreds of able-bodied young men and women walked down the aisles quietly, reverently, and stood at the front saying, "We'll go." And at the close of that rally, when I walked in the foyer, a dignified gentleman stopped me and said with emotion, "I have to speak with you." He said, "I am a leader of the United Church of Canada, and I have just concluded my itinerary from Halifax on the Atlantic to Vancouver on the Pacific. I've addressed audiences and our leading churches of main cities across the whole nation, and my purpose was appealing for volunteers for missions." And then with a choke and a pause, he said, "Gentlemen, I did not get one recruit. Coast to coast, city to city, I never got a single volunteer. I walk into this Pentecostal rally that I've criticized, I've demeaned and belittled, and now he said I'm completely staggered, overwhelmed. It seemed that every young man and woman in this building stood and said, I'll go. How do you explain it? I said, Doctor, it's not eloquence. It isn't logic, because the frank truth is there is no logic of man in the cross. Preaching of the cross is to those that perish foolishness. Nobody in the carnal nature wants to die to live or lose to gain or scatter to gather. Nobody that's intelligent today wants to give up fellowship for loneliness, abundance for little, security for danger. The cross is foolishness to those who perish. But I said, when the love of God is made real in our heart by the Holy Ghost, it becomes meaningful. Hallelujah. I do not say this to be a tribute to a name or a denominational name. But if we carry the leading role in the world of Christendom, as U.S. News and World Report very openly declared in their magazine, 1973, and it's much more since, it is a tribute to our balanced message in the power of the Spirit. And I come back to say, as I said on Tuesday, if you preach salvation, that's wonderful. If you add healing to the message, that's Jesus' ministry too. If it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's wonderful, because he said, tarry until. If you add the second coming, that's glorious. It gives man hope. And when you add missions, it's obedience, because it's fulfilling the great command. Hallelujah. I was asked in a college meeting in September last, can a man have the Holy Spirit and not have a burden for missions? And my answer was an immediate yes, because the evidence is too strong in that direction. Then how can you explain a man having the Spirit and not having a burden for missions? Because the receiving of the Spirit and all of the gifts do not in themselves or itself make men powerful. It is power placed at our disposal. How we use it is our responsibility. The two great scriptures that I constantly hang my life on, Romans 1:9, Romans 7:25, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, Romans 7:25, Romans 1:9, I serve God with the Spirit. Now I have a mind, and the Spirit being a person has a mind. Paul in Corinthians 14:14 says, if I pray in the unknown tongue, it's my spirit that prays. And in Romans 8:27 he says, God who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit. So the key to life is serving God with my mind and knowing how to bring it into conformity to the Spirit's mind. That is why Jesus said regarding missions, lift up your eyes and behold the fields. He didn't address that to the Spirit. He says, you do that. You do that. And again, bringing every thought into captivity. You do that. Think on these things, Philippians 4. You do that. And not only these things, but the weighty things. Christ indicted religiosity in his day when he said in Matthew 23, verse 23, you pay tithes amid anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weighty matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. I say with a sense of sadness, in many a charismatic move today, there is a total absence of the preaching of judgment. And yet Jesus named it as one of the three, and not only one of the three weighty, but the first of the three weighty, because the law of God is perfect, converting the soul, and law is not law unless there is a judgment. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, "So I labor, whether present or absent, I might be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And in Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians, he says, "Every man's work will be made manifest. The day will declare it. His works will be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. If it stands the test, he'll receive a reward." That was first. If it's burned up, he suffers loss, but he's saved, so as by fire. Charles Finney, the great revivalist of the last century, who saw thousands not only choose Christ, but remain steadfast in higher percentage than any other minister that's followed him possibly. And again, though you don't judge or compare carnally, yet there's a certain dimension where you must judge righteous judgment. It is estimated that 70% of all of Finney's decisions stood fast and steadfast in the faith. Moody's ministry, a later ministry, and analysts have said with honest analogy, about 25% of those making decisions stood. Whereas today, where the message is still lighter, many have honestly said in their observation, with an honest and a true heart, maybe 3% show change of heart, spiritual birth. Finney preached with fear, lest his message be reduced to such a lowly plane of come easy, go easy, there would be no repentance and true conversion. He also magnified the ministry of intercessory prayer, and would say, without it, there is really no true conviction, which is essential to repentance, which is essential to spiritual birth. Am I right? Is that scriptural? So, Finney would ask, how do I obtain and retain the intercessory prayer life that'll bring the dimension of the Spirit into an audience or a life to convict and to convert in a way that'll be a healthy person born of the Spirit? And his formula was that which was followed by every great revivalist who was a true servant of God. He says, "I meditate on the doom of the damned. I think constantly on the state of the lost and the awfulness of hell and the length of eternity. And when I rise to speak, it is the plea to flee from the wrath to come and to look to Jesus, the Savior." Lord Tweedsmuir was governor of Canada, Lord Halifax, governor of Canada, also named Tweedsmuir, when I was a lad. And I never forgot the governor of Canada saying, "It is not only that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We must know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him shouldn't perish." And only when you know the redemption from hell and damnation do you appreciate salvation. Saved from what? Save for what? And yet today there's a tremendous, tremendous absence of this very part of truth. If you dare to speak openly, some even accuse you of being outdated with the present step of the day, prudish, Victorian, archaic, old-fashioned. And if it takes all of those titles to preach the full message, then I will accept them. I was preaching in the tent in Chicago in 1950 when Bill Rogge, who owned a chain of theaters in the city, came into our meetings and went out in anger. It's not new. One day when Jesus preached, the exodus was so pronounced, he turned to the few that remained and said, "Will you also go away?" But Roggy left my meeting that night saying, "I wouldn't go back to hear him. If he's ripe, the way to heaven, when heaven is narrow and few find it." So I went to him the next day down by Wabash and Jackson in the Loop of Chicago, reached across his great desk and took his hand and said, "Bill, I just came to straighten the record. Your departure last night in anger and the words you left, I wanted to have it understood. I did not say the way to heaven was narrow and few find it." He says, "I heard you." I said, "Yes, you heard me. But Bill, Jesus said it." And I left. I cannot change the rules. I cannot widen the gate. I would love to think we're one happy family marching to pearly gates. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will come in that day saying, "Lord, Lord, we did things in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you." If that be true, then I want to preach the whole gospel. The apostle says, "I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." And when he preached, he says, "For 3 years you recall in your city, I cease not night nor day to warn men with tears." His heart was one of love, for he said, "The love of God constraineth me." But that love did not allow him to deceive by preaching only half-truth. He said in Galatians 1:8, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've received, let him be accursed." Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ. The gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Neither was I taught it by man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus seldom ever spoke of heaven without speaking of hell. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and they licked his sores. One day the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. But that isn't all. He speaks of the beggar. And the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, lifting up his eyes in torment, sees Abraham and Lazarus a great way off. And he cries and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." When I went to Germany to preach in the post-war years, when the cities were in ruin and 19 years of Nazism had reduced not only the cities to rubble, but the nation also, its faith had been tramped to the very ground. In fact, it's still so far from God. 500 million people in Europe and less than 1% attend church faithfully. 0.8%. 500 million and less than half even own a Bible. More converts than there are in Africa than there are in sophisticated Europe. But from the ruins of Berlin to Stuttgart in the south, we preached and quoted Scripture. And this is one of the first. And the rich man in hell, hoben at Augen auf, and saw Abraham von Ferne, und rief, und sprach, Vater Abraham, erbarme dich mein, and send Lazarus.
Das er euch erste seine Finger in Wasser tauche, und kühle meine Zunge, denn ich leide Pein in dieser Flamme.
How many understand the German language? It's a strong language. I'm French-Irish. It's amazing how God will burden your heart for those that even were your military foes and make you love them more than your own flesh. It was saving man from a hell worse than the Holocaust of war. Saving man from a devil worse than Adolf Hitler, who was definitely demon-possessed. The master said the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what'll I do? I've no room to bestow my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, tonight thy soul will be required of thee. Then whose will all of these things be? Mark 9, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter maimed into life than having two hands, to go into hell fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. These are not the words of a raging fool or a maniac, but the words of Jesus. In India in 1953 and 1954, in Africa in 1955, I observed the passion and the sincerity of the heathen, knowing demons were real and devil was living, and trying to find the way of truth and life. And I would ask myself 1,000 times, are they lost when they have not heard? And one day, when this question was on my heart with such a heavy burden, I said, God, I really don't feel I can continue preaching until I have the answer to this question. Are the heathen who have never heard really lost? Do they burn? Are they damned? Are they cast out where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? I read Revelation 20, beginning at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And every man was judged according to what was written in the books. And verse 15, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And it was too much. I thought of the Tibetan priest that would have himself, by voluntary commitment, sealed in a grotto with brick and mortar for a prayer vigil of 3 years, 3 months, 3 weeks, 3 days, and 3 hours, often completing and volunteering a second, making his prayer vigil 6 years, 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 days, and 6 hours. Nothing in that grotto but the burning candle replenished when expended, and the face of Buddha. A cup of butter tea and a handful of barley was his daily diet. No furnishings in a grotto, hardly big enough to kneel in. Sincerity. Sincerity's not enough. That man can be sincere, yet according to the Bible, he's lost. The Indian holy man, the sadhu that often renounces wealth and high position, wanders like a mendicant with a loincloth and will even measure his length on the burning sand to pray at a shrine or to one of the 30 million gods, and their faces are the very epitome of hopelessness and despair. And I would see it in the night and I'd say, God, are they lost? And I began to find a struggle building in my heart that frightened your speaker, for I felt myself in controversy with the Almighty. And coming from Africa in 1955, having worked in India in 53 and 54, and now in Africa in 55, I stopped for rest in Swiss mountains on my way to North Germany for tent meetings, but I never held them.
Lardone and Robbie received letters from me begging to be excused. I was not then a member officially with the Assemblies of God, though I was like a son to Noel Perkin and a brother to Phil Hogan. And after weeks had passed, and I lived in the mountains alone with a wife and a child just old enough to walk, and I lived with a care package from a GI Army camp, and I didn't want to be with people, I said, God, you made me this way. I was born with a passion to preach. 5 years of age, I cried because I was too young and had to wait so long. And I preached, Lord, and now I can't go on because a question without an answer has stopped me in my path. If you're a God of love, if you're a God of justice, how can you damn the man that's tried so hard and nobody brought him the light? Then I would weep. And I got a letter saying from Hogan, Dear buddy, I've tried for weeks to find you. Do you have a nervous breakdown? And I scribbled on the back of the page, Phil, save your sympathy for those that need it physically. My nerves are strong, my mind is good, but I have a question without an answer. And I'll not preach till I find it. How can God damn the heathen that's never heard, that tries so hard, that'll pray to the heathen mountains and the rivers and the seas and afflict their bodies when some Christians won't even go to church on prayer meeting night? And they'll get up and get starry-eyed with excitement. I'm on my way to heaven where the saints are robed in white shouting glory, and I hear the heathen weeping and hands reaching in the dark. The answer to this question came. You know it came because I'm here. I cannot say in full, and maybe this is what Paul had in mind when he said to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter, I only know in part. I only see through a glass darkly. I will one day see face to face and know it all. But it came in a very unexpected way. Not all at once. I pulled myself together and said, struggling as I am, burdened as I am, I'll go back. And I joined Netzel and Cadwalder in Texas to tour the state for missions. And I got to Fort Worth, and an old Texas father said to me at the close of the meeting, You going west? I said, Yes, sir. Would you visit my boy in prison? I said, Yes, Dad. Do my level best. Imprison the boy was hard, cynical, damning God and Dad and Mom and the police and the law. And I walked away from the prison contrasting the tremendous contrast between the pathos and sorrow and the old father's face to the belligerent son that was guilty. And I kicked the stones along the walk, and I said, God, the innocent suffer more than the guilty. And I went to North Hollywood and preached, and a little four-year-old girl came at the close and said, Mr. Preacher, will you be my daddy? And suddenly she buried her little head on the cuff of my sleeve and began to cry as though her heart would break. And I picked her up in my arms, and I said, Little doll, why are you crying? She said, Daddy left mother and me, and mother works, and I'm alone. And she put her arms around my neck and says, You be my daddy? I said, Sweetie, 3 out of 4 marriages in this city, this state go on the rocks. And it's little ones like you that suffer, innocent, suffering for the guilty. The next night I preached, and old Professor Dowdy walked down the aisle of Angelus Temple. I knelt by him at the prayer altar, and he put his hand on mine, and he sobbed. His old gray hair was shaking in his arm, and I said, Professor, why do you cry? And he said, My wife has been married to me 45 years, and now infatuated with another, she's left me, and I'm a broken-hearted, lonely man. I said, The lusts of the flesh are reaping a horrible harvest in our nation, and the innocent suffer for the guilty. Everywhere I seemed to turn, it seemed God allowed a certain illustration to spring up in my pathway as though he was trying to tell me something. I got up to Washington State, and a little mother with two children came forward at altar call. And after prayer, I said to them, "Where's the husband? Where's the father?" She blushed and said, "Tex is a gambler, preacher. He never comes home with a paycheck anymore. He's bound by gambling." And I saw the clothes were poor and faded, and the children looked pale and hungry. And I said, "God, the innocent suffer for the guilty." By New Year's, I was back on the East Coast, and I was preaching in the old Highway Mission Tabernacle at 19th and Green Streets. It was New Year's Eve, and when the clock struck 12, people shouted, "Happy New Year, hallelujah, God bless." And as the snow was lightly falling, they moved out into the night until all was gone, except the custodian and a 12-year-old lad who sat alone. And I walked over to the boy, and I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Joe." I said, "Why don't you go? It's time to leave. Everybody's gone." "Can't go home." I said, "Why can't you go home? Where do you live?" "Oh," I said, "down the street here, just on 19th. "Well," I said, "what's so hard about going that far?" And with a kind of a discouraged shrug, he said, "Ah, you don't understand. Good guy, good clothes, good everything. Me, my dad's a drunk. And on New Year's, he always gets stupid drunk, and he fights, and he beats Mother, and he was pounding on Mother's body and face, and I tried to help Mom, and I stepped in front of him. I said, 'Daddy, don't do it. She's a good Mom.' And he hit me on the face. You can see where he hit me. He cursed me and said, 'Get out or I'll kill you.' Preacher, I believe he would. Can I go with you?" I said, "Sit down, Joe." A lot of tears in this old world. You put them all together, they'd make a river bigger than the St. Lawrence or the Rhine or the Amazon. A lot of heartache in the world. If you synced it all together, the heartbeat of sorrow would be an earthquake that would be bigger than the biggest earthquake that's ever shaken cities. Joe, you're looking at a man that doesn't want to run from it. "I don't want a rose-colored wall around my life to shut it out. The minute I do, I'd just as soon my heart would stop, my plane crash, or my boat sink, then dissipate the grace of God in some selfish little cocoon hermeneutically sealed from the cries of the world. Jesus moved in where the suffering and sorrow were found. He faced sin, he grappled with it, he died, and he rose again to deliver man." But I said to the youth in a tender tone, "Joe, your older friend doesn't understand it fully. But the innocent suffer for the guilty. And buddy, it takes me even to a hill, they call it Calvary. It's dark, and there's a man up there on the cross, and his father has forsaken him because he can't look on sin, and he's taken sin in his life. And the one that always spoke with affection to the father as father cries out in his agony, 'God, you've forsaken me.' Joe, he was innocent, and he was suffering for the guilty. What was God trying to tell me in all of this? Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. And by the disobedience of one, many are made sinners. And little by little, some of the fog of confusion began to flee from my mind. And I saw the judgment again in a different light. I saw the heathen there that cried, because there are tears there. God says so in the Word. And I heard men cry unfair when they saw some that heard the gospel 100 or 1,000 times and they hadn't heard it once. And while heathen turned away to damnation in fear and tears, crying unfair, no one pointed a finger at God. He gave his son. Any father would rather give his own life than give his boy. It wasn't easy for God. No, sir. No heathen would point his finger at Jesus. He could hold up his hands and say, they drained my last drop of blood for you. I gave my life. No heathen would point at the early church. Every disciple died a martyr's death on foreign soil in fulfilling the Great Commission. But if heathen cried unfair, and they will, with sorrow, the finger will be pointed at the great number of so-called Christians that had so much and never shared it, never cared enough to give a night of prayer or a prayer with tears or fulfill a great commission. It does not answer my question fully, but it does enough that I will strive my level best to close my chapter on earth, whether it's tonight or a decade from now, saying like Paul, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. For in the justice of God, in the love of God, in the righteousness of God, it is not right, as Oswald Smith would say, in the old church on 100 Bloor Street, and I preached with him, his conventions were 9 weeks long, and that great heart would cry, it isn't right that anybody hear it twice till everybody's heard it once. May we pray. Dear Jesus, you walk up and down these aisles, your spirit fills each breast. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I have delivered my soul tonight of what I feel the Holy Ghost has inspired me to say. And I close this service in the only way that such a service could be closed. Not with a missionary offering. There's something much higher, far higher. It's when men offer themselves. I am not the prophet nor the son of a prophet to say who will go where, but I am the oracle of God to say on this Thursday night, I know the hand of God is being laid on lives. Your boy, Kerry Tidwell, that's been in Africa, now doing a fabulous work with the derelict youth of Europe in Wiesbaden. One of your boys, Bob Staggs, that was here last year, fantastic dedication, learning the French language to go back into Africa, that's a bomb of unrest with his beautiful wife and children. I speak to the youth tonight in the approximate age bracket of 15 to 35 years, but if you're 14 or 13 or even 12, I wouldn't minimize your ability to comprehend. It was that real to me when I was even younger. But in the approximate age bracket of 15 to 35, how many on this great night would quietly, solemnly stand to your feet in a testimony, God, my life is completely in your hands at your disposal, to do or to go wherever you would have me serve. Would you stand? This is the miracle of Pentecost. As the organist softly plays, hear the Lord of Harvest. I want all of you on your feet to come and stand at the front in a dedication tonight. And I would say no camp meeting or audience has there been a greater demonstration of youth than we have tonight. This is not my ministry. Superintendent Goggin, to every minister, to every teacher, to every father, to every mother, this is the most thrilling sight to see the cream of manhood, the very best of womanhood, standing tonight saying, I come to the cross to offer my life. Whether the service be home or abroad, whether it be in the hard or the easy fields, I come. Come on from every section and stand across the front for dedication. Hallelujah. Be very careful when you're coming. You do not pause at the head of the aisle to block those coming behind you. Come as close to the front. In fact, I'll ask the young men to come on to the platform because we're not going to have room below. The young men, come on the platform. Fill around the pulpit. Walk up quickly. Let the young ladies have the lower. I say the men on the platform, it's easier for you to step over. And don't stay outside the altar rail. Come on inside, if you will. Come right around us. Right around us. Move even on back, if you will. There's hundreds coming tonight, literally hundreds. Oh, God is doing a quick work in this day. And who knows, He will release finance, He'll release manpower, woman power, to do His will, to raise up those with a burden to pray, to go, to give. Preachers that'll preach missions. Evangelists that'll stir audiences. I don't know how God will lead, but I know He's leading. Praise God. Come right on around, man. Don't stop back, if you will. Come right around. There's room for another 50 on each side here. Will you, from the side of the piano, come right on in here. Fine. Hallelujah. Amen. Speak, my Lord. Speak, my Lord. Speak, and I'll be quick to answer thee. Oh, speak, my Lord. Speak, my Lord. Speak, and I will answer. Lord, send me. Everybody standing, please. Let's just be silent a moment. I want total silence now. Just hold it, the Spirit's subject to you. We're going to pray one prayer together in unison. And then you can open your heart and your voice, your mouth, and pray and worship. But right now, we're going to pray one prayer together. I know this has been the challenge of youth tonight in a dedication to world outreach. But there's enough of God's Spirit and truth here tonight to save every sinner, to reclaim every backslider. And I've been amazed through 30 years of preaching missions to see how many wonderful lives have been changed, saved when we've been preaching the Great Commission. If you're honest with God, it doesn't take a month or a week to get saved. The thief just had to say, remember me. God sees the heart, the bowed will, the willingness. Conversion is going your way this moment, turning God's way the next. That's conversion. As I lead in prayer, pray aloud after me. And if you're a sinner that needs saving, if you're a backslider needing reclaiming, if you're a lukewarm Christian needing reviving, God's here to meet every need. And these wonderful young people, hundreds of them, God's going to accept every dedication. In the years of Jesus tarries, letters will come to Pastor Goggin and to the missions secretary and to you pastors from many of these. I'm not kidding. I've been in it too long. I've been preaching too often through the years. Letters come from the farthest fields. I was in camp meeting on such and such a night. The Spirit of God whispered. God laid His hand on my life. As I lead in prayer, you pray after me. Dear Jesus, if you died for me, I will live for you. Your word declares, I am not my own. I am bought with a price. And I give myself to you, knowing you have said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that fruit should remain. O Master, you know my heart. All that I have or hope to be, I put in your hands tonight. How many mean that prayer? How many believe he receives you? Then let your request be made known with thanksgiving. He does receive you. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, in Jesus' name. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Libora la sela. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory ala Shalom. Glory ala Shalom. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Thy name be praised. Thy name be praised. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh. Andore alla yala silo, iore alla massileli alla lasciale, ukile alla masselo, iore alla masselo sile, libili alla musselo. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. I calamore la lamasita. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, la pola si la yandere. Glory, glory, glory. Glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Jesus. 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 Son of God. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah, glory. Will every father and mother, every adult in the audience, reach out your hand toward these young people. Bless them by faith in the name of the Lord. Lift your voices and bless each one in the power of the Spirit. You let your faith flow on their behalf. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Glory to Jesus. Yes, Lord, glory to your name. Hallelujah. 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 Glory, glory, glory to the Father. Glory to the Son. Glory to the Father, glory to the Father. Jesus.
Jesus, sweet Jesus, Jesus, Son of God, Jesus, Son of God, hallelujah, holy, 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 hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.